So I'll go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and I just pray that you would be with us as we look at some very important church councils, and we can reflect on the truth that your word is true, and your word is faithful, and that we can come to your word to have clarity and to know how to live and please you. And so I just pray that you would bless this time and bless today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Pastor Steve is not here today. He has a bad sore throat, and so he extends his apologies that he can't be here today. So I'm filling in for him for this Sunday school hour, but I'm not going through Psalms. We're going to go through Forerunners of the Faith, what I have prepped for our, it's essentially church history, our church history class that meets directly behind me in the music room. So, 2 John 1:9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So today we're going to be looking at Lesson 7, and the title of this is Controversies and Councils. So setting the stage, so far we've looked at 4 centuries, so now we are actually in the 5th century. Everything before 325, the Council of Nicaea, all those church fathers in that era is called the anti-Nicene period. Not anti, they're not against the Nicene, but anti means just before. The Council of Nicaea would be the Nicene fathers, and then anything after that, up to the really the 5th century, are the Nicene and post-Nicene period. So last week we actually looked at Chrysostom, and then we looked at Augustine, and so now we're actually going to be looking at some of the church councils. Really, we're going to be looking at 7 of them. We're going to be really focusing on 3 of the church councils this morning, but we're going to be looking at the other 4. So there were 7 major church councils between the 4th and 8th century. In the 4th century, there were 2. In 325, it was the Council of Nicaea. 381, it was Constantinople. In the 5th century, we have 2, is the Council of Ephesus. And in 451, the Council of Chalcedon. And then in the 6th century, we have the Constantinople II, 7th century, Constantinople III, and then in the 8th century, we have the Second Council of Nicaea. And so each council primarily focused on the person of Christ. Let's see. So contending for the truth. So the New Testament, it predicts over and over the rise of false teachers who seek to undermine the Word of God and distort the truth of sound doctrine. So we see here in Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus warned that beware of false prophets who come to you in shepherd's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. In Acts 20, verse 28 through 31, the Apostle Paul also instructed the Ephesian elders to be on guard for yourself and all the flock. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert. And then also Peter, in 2 Peter 2:1, Peter reminds his readers, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And in 2 John 7, the Apostle John explains many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. And then Jude also warned that certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, these who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So as errors arose in the early church, the true church responded by defending what Scripture teaches and clearly articulating the truth in the face of heretical attacks. So in our class, we talked about the apologists, those who defend the truth from external attack, and then the polemicists defend the truth from internal attack. So after Emperor Constantine brought peace within the Roman Empire with the Edict of Milan in 313, church leaders were at this point able to get together in synods and councils. Some people have asked, well, since before the Council of Nicaea, the last major church council was the council, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So why from Acts 15, which convened in about 50 AD, why did it take about 270 years to have the next church council? And the reason why was because up until 313, the church was fiercely persecuted from the Roman Empire and society at large, and it would come in various waves. So they actually essentially could not have a church council. But right after 313 and the Edict of Milan, the churches were able to gather together empire-wide and have various church councils to settle various disputes. The largest of these councils that were organized by emperors themselves and involved church leaders from all over the Roman Empire, and these are known as ecumenical councils. Usually ecumenical is a word that's kind of a bad word for us, ecumenical, but it wasn't necessarily a bad word for these councils. Ecumenical just means empire-wide, so it was pastors or bishops from all over the Roman Empire would meet to settle various disputes, typically organized by the Roman emperors themselves. So let's see. So we already went through the seven major church councils, the central issue of the church councils were centered on the person of Christ. And so in this lesson, we're going to focus primarily on the Council of Nicaea in 325, the First Council of Constantinople in 381, and then the Council of Chalcedon in 451. And then the other four councils towards the end, we'll go over those briefly. So those are the three councils. So Council of Nicaea. And for those of you who are actually in the class, this might be a little bit of a review. We went over the Council of Nicaea a couple of weeks ago. So the Council of Nicaea. So the key doctrinal issue of the Council of Nicaea was about the deity of Christ. During this time, a man by the name of Arius, who was actually from Alexandria, Egypt, he was an elder in the church there. He began to teach that Jesus was a created being, that he was not God incarnate. He denied the deity of Christ. And he was very much so like a fourth century Jehovah's Witness, if that would help stick it in your mind. But he was a very clever guy. He found that he would take his theological positions and actually put them to little pithy songs that were very catchy at the time. And he took these theological concepts and put them in vernacular that appealed to the masses. It became very memorable, very popular. And then we have people like Athanasius and Alexander, who strongly opposed Arius. And so the issue became so divisive that Constantine convened a council to meet in Nicaea, which is in modern-day Turkey, to settle the dispute. And why the question arose, why would an emperor be interested in a church council settling theological disputes? And there's been a couple reasons why that has been proposed. One of them was, up until this point, Constantine became the sole emperor of the Roman Empire in 324. And so up until that point, there had been a lot of instability within the empire. Once he actually decreed that Christianity was legal within the Roman Empire in 313, Christianity flourished. And a lot of the bishops in the major cities like Alexandria, Rome, Constantinople, had a lot of power, a lot of social power, and could sway people certain ways. And so it was advantageous for him to look at settling this disputes that had the possibility of creating even more instability in the empire, and to settle them. So by extension, if he could settle the theological disputes within the church, by extension, it could bring more peace and stability within the Roman Empire. Another idea that has been proposed is that he actually made a profession of faith, and so that he had possibly some personal interest in settling the dispute. But nonetheless, he convened this council, brought bishops from all over the Roman Empire to Nicaea. There's 318 of them to settle the dispute, and the council met for over 40 days. And so in addition to settling the dispute about the deity of Christ, they also addressed the date and the celebrating Resurrection Sunday, which date Easter would take place. So at the council, there were three views that were put forth. The first view was Arius's view, and that view is heterousios, which means of a different substance. And so this view taught that Jesus, the Son of God, was a created being. Thus, he argued that Jesus was of a different substance or essence than God the Father. And on this basis, Arius contended that Christ was not equal in authority or deity with the Father. So simply put, Arius denied Jesus as God and teaching and said that instead that he is a creature. To counter that was the homoousios, which is the Trinitarian view. Alexander and Athanasius instead put forth that Jesus was not a created being, rather he is the eternal Son of God, who is co-equal to the Father, and because God is Jesus is God's Son and he is eternal, he is just like the Father, of the same substance and essence as the Father. So, in other words, Alexander and Athanasius, they affirmed that Jesus is God, teaching that he is not a creature, but he is the uncreated creator. So in light of that, the Arian, he stepped back and said, okay, well, maybe he's not of a completely different substance. Maybe we can take a middle ground. And so Arius said, okay, well, how about homoiousios? That he's not necessarily of a different substance, he's of a similar substance, a modified version. So he put this forward, this modified, that suggested that Jesus is a similar substance to the Father. Arius, he and his supporters shifted their position using that language of a similar substance to minimize the differences between the Father and the Son. But Alexander and Athanasius, they refused to accept this position because they rightly understood that still, even using the language similar, is still different. And so that view was rejected. And so the results of this was that Arius' view was rejected, and then the Nicene Creed, which was adopted by the council, it defended the deity of Christ, that Jesus is co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with God the Father. And if you recall, for those of you who are, who were in my class, we went through, I think it was 10 proofs from the Word of God that Jesus is God incarnate, and we took some time to look at that. Again, we affirm that church history is not our authority. The Word of God is our authority. But it is a wonderful example to see how faithful believers of old come together to examine what the Word of God says and to come to a consensus of what God's Word says. So out of the 318 bishops that met in Nicaea, all but two affirmed the deity of Christ. And so this is an excerpt of the Nicene Creed. And it says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the same substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both which are in heaven and in earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to be judged both living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. So later on, if you actually read the council or the Nicene Creed, it actually will use the term Catholic in the creed. And so by this time, Catholic was meaning essentially universal, a universal church. It didn't mean Roman Catholic. That was a later development. But the creed focused on the deity of Christ, and because that was the primary issue that was at stake. And so although it believed in, it affirms the belief in the Holy Spirit, it doesn't explain the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in much detail. So the second council that we're going to look at is the Council of Constantinople. So there's two key issues in the first Council of Constantinople, which met in 381. The first was the deity and humanity of Christ. And then the second is the deity of the Holy Spirit. So in spite of the Nicene Creed, the false teachings of Arius, it was quite popular and continued to be very popular in the Roman Empire. So the view homoiousios, that Jesus is of a similar substance, was particularly popular. And so Athanasius, along with other church leaders like Basil of Caesarea, and there's two Gregories, a couple of Gregories, they continued to defend the deity of Christ and that Christ is equal to the Father. And so in rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, followers of Arius also denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so Basil of Caesarea refuted their views in his work, is a work called On the Holy Spirit. He wrote about it. So a new heresy arose about Christ, called Apollinarianism. And the creator of this, Apollinarius of Laodicea, he taught that although Jesus possessed a human body, he did not have a human spirit or soul. And instead, his physical body was like a shell that occupied his divine mind. And so this issue motivated the emperor Theodosius to convene a council in Constantinople. And so the council lasted 3 months. And let's see. So there were three views that were put forth in this council. So the first view was the position of Arianism. And so advocates of the Arian position held to a homoiousius view of Jesus. And so they contended that although Jesus had possessed a similar nature to God, that he did not possess the same nature as God. And they came to this conclusion, and they denied the eternality of the Son, arguing instead that he was a created being. The second position was Apollinarianism. And so although Apollinarius affirmed the deity of Christ, he didn't accept the full humanity of Christ. And so instead he saw Jesus' human body as a physical shell and in which the divine mind dwelt. And so his deity was like a letter being placed inside the envelope of his humanity. Thus, Apollinarius denied that Jesus possessed a human soul. And then the third position is the Trinitarian view. And this is the Orthodox position that insisted that the incarnate Christ is both truly God and truly man. He possessed both a full divine nature and a full human nature. And moreover, regarding the Holy Spirit, the Orthodox position affirmed the deity of the Spirit of God. And so the Trinity consists of three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the result of it, so the Trinitarian view, affirmed both the deity of the Son and the Spirit and the full humanity of Jesus. So the results were the council affirmed the Nicene Creed. And so both Arianism and Apollinarianism were denounced as heretical positions. And in so doing, the council affirmed a belief in both the full deity and humanity of Christ. And so in an effort to defend the deity of the Holy Spirit, the council, they expanded on the Nicene Creed to be explicit in its affirmation of the Holy Spirit as a third member of the Trinity. And so here's the expansion of the Nicene Creed. So the expansion section of the Nicene Creed says that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son, and who spoke through the prophets. So the phrase here, and the Son, it's included here in, is it included in brackets? Yeah, and the Son, included in brackets. So that was not part of the original Greek version of the creed, and instead it was added later by the Western Church to the Latin version of the creed. And so that addition eventually led to a controversy in the Eastern and Western halves of the Roman Empire. So the Council of Chalcedon will be the third council we'll look at, and this was in 451. So the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the key issue for this council was the two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity. The Council of Constantinople had affirmed the true deity and true humanity of Jesus. the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who took on flesh and became man incarnate, God incarnate. But the question remained as, how do these two natures, the divine and the human, relate to one another in the one person of Jesus Christ? And so the question would be addressed at the Council of Chalcedon. So the Emperor Marcian, he called the council, and he denounced an earlier council that had met in Ephesus in 449, and he denounced it as being legitimate. And so the Council of Chalcedon was to convene and to override the Council of Ephesus. And so at this council, about 370 bishops attended. Leo the First, who was the Bishop of Rome, he was unable to attend, but he sent a letter called his tome, and it was to be read at the council. And the content of Leo's tome was approved by the council, and it articulated the Orthodox position. And so the positions that were held, hang on, let's see. Okay. So there are three positions that were put forth at this council. The first is Nestorianism. And so this view divided the two natures of Christ. And so it put a wall of separation between the two natures of Christ, which viewed Christ as essentially two persons. So there is debate on whether, apparently there is debate on whether Nestorius, who was the Archbishop of Constantinople, actually held this view. But regardless, Nestorianism asserted that Christ possessed two natures and was therefore two persons. And so the example that they gave was like water mixed with oil, that they never mixed, that there was a firewall between his divine nature and his human nature, almost like a split personality idea. The second view that was put forth was Eutychianism. And so in response to Nestorianism, Eutyches, he emphasized that Jesus Christ was a single person with a single divine nature. So his human nature was either eclipsed by the divine nature or mixed together with the divine nature, making a hybrid nature. So similar, in summary, the Eutychian position argued that Christ was one person and therefore possessed one nature. And the example that has been given is like water mixed with wine. You take pure water and you pour wine in it, and it's neither pure water or it's neither undiluted wine. It's something different. Or another example I've heard of is Jell-O. You take a powder Jell-O and you take water. They're two different substances, and then you put them together and it makes something completely different. That's kind of the idea of this. And then, so Nestorianism separates the two natures to the point that it created two persons in Christ, one divine and one human. And Eutychianism, by contrast, emphasized a singular person of Christ to the point that it denied his two distinct natures. Let's see. So, I think I might skip. But there's a third position, and I'm surprised it's not up here. Third position, and that is, the third position is was called the hypostatic union. And so Leo the First articulated in his tome a position to avoid the errors of Nestorianism and Eutychianism. He affirmed that Christ in his incarnation possessed two natures, a divine and a human. If Jesus is both truly God and truly man, the integrity of each nature must be preserved. And yet at the same time, Leo also affirmed that Christ is a single person. So in becoming a man, Jesus did not become multiple persons. So Leo's position asserted that Christ is a single person who possessed two natures. And so that's Nestorianism, two natures, a divine and a human, two persons. Eutychianism, one nature, a hybrid mixture, and one person. And then the Chalcedon, one person, two natures, and then the hypostatic union, which is the biblical view. And so the result, Leo's position was affirmed by the council as being biblical, and became the historic position of the church. The writings of Eutyches and his followers, they were condemned. And then the council produced a creed to articulate the Orthodox position. And it's the Chalcedonian Creed right here. So the Chalcedonian Creed says, following the Holy Fathers, we unanimously teach and confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, composed of rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father as to his divinity and consubstantial with us as to his humanity, like us in all things but sin. He was begotten from the Father before all ages as to his divinity, and in these last days and for us and for our salvation was born as to his humanity of the Virgin Mary, the bearer of God. We confess that one and the same Christ, Lord, and only begotten Son, is to be acknowledged in two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation. The distinction between natures was never abolished by their union, but rather the character proper to each of the two natures was preserved as they came together in one person, one hypostasis, or substance. And the reference in here to Mary as the bearer of God was a title that was actually affirmed by the Council of Ephesus in 431. And then we'll just briefly touch on that. And also the line that says that Jesus possessed two natures without confusion, change, division, or separation is in response to Eutychianism and Nestorianism. And so in contrast to to Eutychianism, the creed explains that Christ possessed two natures without confusion or change. And then in response to Nestorianism, Chalcedon further teaches that Christ possessed a true deity and true humanity without division or separation. So the four fences of orthodoxy is without confusion, change, division, or separation, that essentially provides guardrails in articulating the true understanding of the incarnation without falling into heretical error. So the other four councils. So the first council we have up here is the Council of Ephesus, which met in 431. So at this council, the church sought to protect the doctrine of Christ's deity, even in his incarnation. And so accordingly, they affirmed that a proper title for Mary is the term Theotokos, which means bearer of God. And so the purpose of this title was not to elevate Mary, but to safeguard the deity of Christ. And so in the incarnation, God the Son took on flesh and became human when Mary gave birth to Jesus. So the baby in the manger was God incarnate. And then the Second Council of Constantinople, met in 553. So in the East, even after the Council of Chalcedon, there remained a significant number of people who rejected the hypostatic union and insisted that Christ possessed a single nature. And so the advocates of this view were called Monophysite. And so Emperor Justinian convened a council and to address the controversy over the issue. And so the council affirmed the Council of Chalcedon, but it also condemned the writings of three other earlier theologians who had been associated with Nestorius. And so by condemning the other theologians, the hopes were to improve relations with the Monophysites. And then the third council, is the Third Council of Constantinople, which met in 680 to 681. And so the primary question of this council answered was whether Christ possessed one will or two wills. So in keeping with the church's teaching of Christ possessing two natures, this council, it also affirmed that likewise he possessed two wills, a divine and human will. And so the council was careful to clarify Christ's humanity. His human will was always perfect in perfect submission and in accordance with his divine will. And then the last is Nicaea, the Second Council of Nicaea. And so this met in 787, and in the seventh and eighth centuries, a major debate erupted in the East, in the Eastern Church, over the veneration of icons or images of Jesus and the saints. And so some emperors were concerned that icons of Jesus violated the second commandment, and so which would constitute as idolatry. And in 754, the council met at Heria to condemn the icons. But its rulings, they were ultimately overturned in 787 by the Second Council of Nicaea, which affirmed icons as being orthodox. And so those who support the use of icons argued that icons of Jesus don't violate the second commandment because Christ is the image of the invisible God. But it continues to be somewhat controversial. So evaluating councils and controversies. So seven councils that were listed were considered ecumenical because the representatives came from both Eastern and Western empires of Rome. And so as a result, they're accepted in both Eastern Orthodox churches and Roman Catholicism. And so Protestant groups genuinely held varied opinions about which councils to accept. Many evangelicals would not accept the Council of Nicaea, Second Council of Nicaea, which approved the veneration of icons. And it's particularly troubling for evangelicals who rightly view that such practices are competing with the purity of worship of God. So in learning about the councils and the historic creeds, it's important to remember a single principle that God's word is ultimately our authority over church history. And that means that a decision of church council is only valid insofar as it agrees with the word of God. So, like the noble Bereans of Acts 17, believers ought to go to the scriptures to evaluate the teaching and traditions of men. Paul told the Thessalonians to examine everything carefully and to hold fast to that which is good and to abstain every form of evil. And so we should be grateful for these historical councils that affirm biblical truths, like the deity of Christ. But we also should remember that the authority for what we believe is not found in councils or church history, but it is found in the truth of God's word. And so next week, we will be in chapter 8, Schisms, Scholars, and Soldiers. And we'll be learning about the Crusades, Bernard, and a couple of other people. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much to learn about how believers in the past have looked into your word and been able to articulate the biblical position of who Christ is, because that is of utmost importance. And so now I pray that you would just bless the rest of this day, bless this next hour. May you honor the preaching of your word, and may we have hearts that are ready to receive it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.